when he demands that the believer hold unmoving in his heart the rule of truth received in baptism, he specifically includes the birth from a virgin, the passion, and the resurrection from the dead in the flesh of our beloved Jesus Christ, our Lord. And like many Orthodox believers ever since, Irenaeus accepted these as unique, revelatory events through which Christ ensured human salvation. Were members of Philip's circle to answer that they confessed the same faith, Irenaeus would have replied, as he did to other Valentinian Christians, that although they say the same things, they mean something different by them. Followers of Valentinus might readily have admitted that this was true, but they asked him, "What is wrong with that? When we confess the same things as you, why do you call us heretics?" No doubt their interpretations differed from his and from each other's. But why did Irenaeus think that these differences actually endangered the church? These questions are hard to answer, for although Irenaeus liked clear boundaries, he was not simply narrow-minded, and he was by no means intolerant of all difference. In fact, as he sought to realize his teacher Polycarp's vision of a universal church, he included as apostolic a wide range of traditions that spanned a century and a half, and, he claimed, were shared by Christians scattered from Germany to Spain, Gaul to Asia Minor, and from Italy to Africa, Egypt, and Palestine. Irenaeus surely knew that the traditions he accepted, to say nothing of many more that he disagreed with but allowed, included the diversity of beliefs and practices that one would expect of what he called the Catholic Church, scattered throughout the whole world. In fact, Irenaeus encouraged his fellow believers to tolerate certain variations of viewpoint and practice. For example, he argued against those who accepted only one gospel, such as those he calls the Ebionites, who, he says, accepted only Matthew, and followers of Marcion, who accepted only Luke. And while his contemporary Tatian, who like himself was a student of Justin, attempted to harmonize the various gospels by rewriting them into one single composite account, Irenaeus was the first, so far as we know, to urge believers to accept all four distinct gospels, despite their obvious differences, and to join them into the collage that he called the four-formed gospel. Furthermore, when Victor, Bishop of Rome, demanded that all Christians in the capital city celebrate Easter on the same day, Irenaeus traveled to Rome to urge the bishop not to cause trouble for Greek-speaking Christians, who, like Irenaeus himself, had emigrated from Asia Minor and traditionally celebrated Easter on a different day, as Greek, Russian, Ethiopic, Serbian, and Coptic Orthodox Christians still do. Given, then, that Irenaeus acknowledged a wide range of views and practices, at what point did he find heterodoxy, which literally means different opinions, problematic? And for what reasons? Why does he declare that the gospel of truth, like all the heretical gospels, has nothing to do with the apostolic gospel, but is full of blasphemy? Why does he insist that the secret book of John simply shows the kind of lies the heretics invent? To answer these questions, we should recall that Irenaeus was not a theoretically minded philosopher engaging in theological debate, so much as a young man thrust into leadership of the survivors of a group of Christians in Gaul after a violent and bloody persecution. As we have seen, Irenaeus could not forget that in Smyrna, where he had grown up in the household of Bishop Polycarp, his aged and renowned spiritual father had been hounded by the police, and after escaping and hiding in a country house, had been captured and brought back to the public amphitheater, where, as the mob shouted insults, he was stripped naked and burned alive. Then, as we noted, about 20 years later, circa 177, in Gaul, where Polycarp may have sent him to work as a missionary, Irenaeus had seen more violence against Christians, some of whom were lynched, while dozens of others were arrested and tortured, many strangled to death in prison. According to the letters of the churches of Lyon and Vienne, Some 30 to 50 who survived and refused to renounce their witness were torn apart by wild animals and killed by gladiators in a public spectacle attended by his fellow townspeople. And we have seen that only after the aged bishop Pothinus had died of torture and exposure in prison, Irenaeus, perhaps in his 30s, having somehow escaped arrest, apparently stepped in to serve as leader of those who were left. As he did so, determined to consolidate these scattered believers and provide them the shelter of a community by joining them into the worldwide network Polycarp had envisioned as a Catholic church. What concerned Irenaeus was whatever proved seriously divisive. What, then, did prove divisive? Irenaeus would have answered heresy. And because of the way he characterized it, historians traditionally have identified orthodoxy, which literally means straight thinking, with a certain set of ideas and opinions, and heterodoxy, that is, thinking otherwise, as an opposite set of ideas. Yet I now realize that we greatly oversimplify when we accept the traditional identification of orthodoxy and heresy solely in terms of the philosophical and theological content of certain ideas. What especially concerned Irenaeus was the way the activities of these spiritual teachers threatened Christian solidarity by offering second baptism to initiate believers into distinct groups within congregations. The author of the Gospel of Philip, as we have seen, implicitly divided the church by discriminating between those who, he says, are in error and those who have come to know the truth. But Irenaeus knew that many other followers of Valentinus divided the church explicitly. What he found most objectionable was not so much what they said as what they did. Above all, that many offered believers a second baptism in a ritual they called apolutrices, which could take many forms. Irenaeus describes precisely how they operated. First, they called themselves spiritual Christians and attracted unwary people from what they called the common and ecclesiastical majority, inviting them into private meetings of their own. There they challenged the newcomers, and themselves, to question what their faith meant, and in the process they often discussed passages from the scriptures. Irenaeus may be speaking from his own experience when he complains that when someone objects to what they say or asks them to explain what they mean, they claim that he is not a person capable of receiving the truth, since he has not received from above the capacity to understand. Thus, he says, they really give him no answer. But when they find people who prove receptive, they engage them in a long period of preparation, and finally declare that these are ready to receive apolutrices, which enables them to move beyond the common community to join the more select circles of the spiritually mature. So, Irenaeus complains, they call those who belong to the church common and ecclesiastic, and if anyone gives himself up to them like a little sheep and follows out their practice and their apolutrices, such a person is so elated that he imagines he has already entered within the fullness of God and goes strutting around with a superior expression on his face, with all the pomposity of a cock. What Irenaeus found most distressing was that those who flocked to the groups gathered around teachers like Ptolemy often heard in these meetings that the baptism all Christians receive in common is, in fact, only the first step in the life of faith. Such teachers explained to newcomers that just as John the Baptist baptized with water those who repented, when they themselves first confessed faith in God and in Jesus, they too received, in effect, the baptism of John to cleanse them from sin. But such teachers also pointed out how, according to the gospel accounts of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, John the Baptist prophesied that Jesus himself would baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit and with fire. They pointed out, too, Jesus' saying that he had another baptism with which to be baptized, and they explained that this means that those who advance on the spiritual path are to receive that second baptism. Furthermore, they said, this higher baptism marks a major transition in the initiate's relationship with God. In their first baptism, believers have pledged to serve as Lord, the God whom they revere as creator, and fear as divine lawgiver and judge. But now, Ptolemy and his disciples explained, having progressed beyond that level of understanding, they are to come to see God as Father, as Mother, source of all being, in other words, as one who transcends all such images. Thus, Ptolemy invites those who previously saw themselves as God's servants, or more bluntly, his slaves, to come to understand themselves as God's children. To signal their release from slavery to become, in Paul's words, God's own children and heirs, Ptolemy calls the second baptism apolutrices, which means redemption or release, alluding to the judicial process through which a slave became legally free. When we look back to our examples of evil interpretation, we can see that Irenaeus's characterization, however hostile, nevertheless is accurate. Those who wrote and treasured innovative works such as the Gospel of Truth, the Round Dance of the Cross, the Secret Book of John, and the Gospel of Philip were implicitly criticizing, intentionally or not, the faith of most believers. So, as we noted, Valentinus contrasts those who picture God as petty, jealous, and angry with those who receive the grace of knowing him as a loving and compassionate father. Many scholars believe that the Gospel of Truth was written as an inspirational talk to be delivered at some such baptism among Valentinus's followers, as those who come to know themselves as God's children also come to recognize one another, this gospel says, as true brothers upon whom the Father's love is poured out and among whom he is fully present. So, too, those who participated in the round dance of the cross, circling in the dance and chanting Amen in response to the person chanting Jesus' part, were celebrating their new relationship with Jesus, who here, as we noted, invites them to see yourself in me who am speaking, and when you have seen what I do, keep silent about my mysteries. You who dance, consider what I do. For this human passion which I am about to suffer is your own. The dance celebration described in the round dance itself may have served as a form of apolutrices. For while virtually all Christians first initiated newcomers through some kind of water baptism, Irenaeus says that these spiritual teachers had not come up with any single way of performing the second baptism. It has no set form, and every teacher transmits it in his own way, as each is inclined. So there are as many kinds of apolutrices as there are teachers of these mystical insights. Having carefully investigated these matters, he reports that some of them baptized initiates with water a second time, using different invocations. Some bring the initiates to water, and baptizing them they say these words, in the name of the unknown Father of all being, into truth, the Mother of all things, into the one who descended on Jesus, the Spirit, into union, redemption, apolutrices, and communion with the powers. Others performed apolutrices as a kind of spiritual marriage, which joins a person in union with one's life hid with Christ in God, that is, the previously unknown part of one's being, which connects one with the divine. Still others, he says, repeated certain Hebrew words, and he reports the invocations they used, which are actually not Hebrew words. Basema, Shamose, Bayonara, Mistadia, Ruada, Kusta, Babafor, Kalachit, which allude to the hidden names of God. After the invocations and prayers, those who participated pronounced a blessing, peace to all upon whom this name rests, anointed the initiate with balsam oil, and chanted Amen. There were others, Irenaeus says, who rejected any kind of ritual at all, for they said that recognizing God's ineffable greatness itself constitutes redemption, Thus, whoever recognized this already had been set free. Whatever form the ritual took, the candidate usually was required to answer a set of questions. Just as the sacraments of baptism and marriage involve a ritual dialogue that shows what the person intends and pledges, do you believe in God the Father? Do you take this man, this woman? So those who receive apolutresis were asked questions like these. Who are you? Where do you come from? Where are you going? Many religious groups, including the mystery religions, adapted such a set of standard questions, the kind that a local border patrol might ask travelers to use in their initiations. We have already seen that the Gospel of Thomas shows Jesus teaching his disciples to respond to questions like these, questions that members of Thomas's circle were probably asked during baptism or second baptism. Jesus said, "If they say to you, 'Where do you come from?' say, 'We come from the light, the place where the light first came into being.' If they say to you, 'Who are you?' say, 'We are the children of the light, and we are the chosen of the living Father.' If they ask you, 'What is the sign of your Father in you?' say to them, 'Movement and rest.'" Those who responded appropriately showed that they knew who they were spiritually and knew how they related to the living Father as well as to Jesus, who, like themselves, comes from the light. Although such teachers practiced apolutresis in many ways, what mattered most to them, Irenaeus says, was that a person experience spiritual rebirth. They say that it is necessary for those who have received full gnosis to be born again into the power which is above all things. But Irenaeus was dismayed at the way such practices were dividing Christians from one another. He declares that no reform of the church could possibly compensate for the damage these people were doing as they cut in pieces and destroyed the great and glorious body of Christ. What apolutresis really means, Irenaeus charges, is not redemption at all, but something very different, namely, that Satan was inspiring these so-called spiritual teachers to deny that baptism is rebirth to God and to renounce the whole faith. By devaluing what they held in common with other believers and initiating people into their own smaller groups, such teachers were creating potentially innumerable schisms throughout Christian groups worldwide, as well as in each congregation. Irenaeus concludes by declaring that any spiritual teachers or prophets who do these things are actually heretics, frauds, and liars. He writes his massive five-volume attack, The Refutation and Overthrow of Falsely So-Called Knowledge, to demand that members of his congregation stop listening to any of them and return to the basic foundation of their faith. Irenaeus promises that he will explain for them what the scriptures really mean and insists that only what he teaches is true. His primary challenge was this: how could he persuade believers that the common baptism, which all believers receive, far from being merely the preliminary step in the life of faith, actually affects, as he claims, rebirth to God? And how could he persuade them that it conveys not just the elementary teaching that beginners need, but nothing less than the whole faith? In response, Irenaeus helped construct the basic architecture of what would become Orthodox Christianity. His instructions to congregations about which revelations to destroy and which ones to keep, and perhaps, even more important, how to interpret those they kept, would become the basis for the formation of the New Testament and what he calls its canon of truth, which in turn would become the framework for the Orthodox creeds. None of these, of course, were Irenaeus's single-handed accomplishment. On the contrary, as he was the first to point out, he built upon what he loved to call apostolic tradition and incorporated the efforts of many others. This does mean, however, that the actions he took, developed by his ecclesiastical successors, proved decisive for what would become Christianity as we know it, as well as what we would not know of it, for millennia to come. Chapter 5. Constantine and the Catholic Church. When I found that I no longer believed everything I thought Christians were supposed to believe, I asked myself, why not just leave Christianity and religion behind, as so many others have done? Yet I sometimes encountered, in churches and elsewhere, in the presence of a venerable Buddhist monk, in the cantors singing at a bar mitzvah, and on mountain hikes, something compelling, powerful, even terrifying, that I could not ignore. And I had come to see that, besides belief, Christianity involves practice and paths toward transformation. Last Christmas Eve, I went to the midnight service with my 16-year-old daughter, Sarah, who, as an infant, when I carried her with me to the Church of the Heavenly Rest in New York, would raise her head to listen intently to the singing cascading down from the choir loft. When she was 8, she joined the choir at Trinity, a Protestant church in Princeton, because, she said, the music helps my heart. Now, 8 years later, after walking in the cold, we slowly pressed our way through the crowded church and found a place to sit close together on the stone stairs behind the lectern where the choir was standing. This celebration was one that I loved as a child and had come to love again as an adult, especially since the birth of our first child, Mark, and later of Sarah and David. Since Mark's death, however, I had found participation difficult. But this year I found myself wholeheartedly singing the carols and listening to the stories of the child born in Bethlehem, angels breaking through darkness to announce the miraculous birth, stories that most New Testament scholars, knowing that we have little or no historical information about Jesus' birth, regard as a mixture of legend and midrash, that is, storytelling that draws upon Israel's stories of the miraculous birth of Isaac, of the prophet Samuel, and of the rescue of the infant Moses. On that night, my own associations with those stories seemed to be embraced in the joy and solemnity of the festival, laced as it is with intimations of Jesus' impending death, as well as the promise of his continuing radiant presence. Attending to the sounds and the silence, the candlelight and darkness, I felt the celebration take us in and break over us like the sea. When it receded, it left me no longer clinging to particular moments in the past, but borne upon waves of love and gratitude that moved me toward Sarah, toward the whole community gathered there, at home or everywhere, the dead and the living. For a moment I was shocked by the thought, we could have made all this up out of what had happened in our own lives. But of course, we did not have to do that, for, as I realized at once, countless other people have already done that and have woven the stories of innumerable lives into the stories and music, the meanings and visions of Jesus' birth. Thus, such celebrations are borne along through all the generations that have shaped and reshaped them, and those that continue to do so, just as encountering the tradition may shape and reshape us. Many Christians today, however, might ask the same question Irenaeus asked. If spiritual understanding may arise from human experience, doesn't this mean that it is nothing but human invention, and therefore false? According to Irenaeus, it is heresy to assume that human experience is analogous to divine reality, and to infer that each one of us, by exploring our own experience, may discover intimations of truth about God. So, he says, when Valentinus and his disciples opened John's Gospel and wanted to understand what word means, they reflected on how word functions in human experience. What this means, he says, is that they mistook their own projections for theology, so that they found in the scriptures only what they invented, each one seeking to validate his own experience. But Irenaeus himself believed that, on the contrary, whatever we might say about our own experience has nothing to do with God. So it is that heaping together with a kind of plausibility all human emotions, mental exercises, and formation of intentions, and utterances of words, they have lied with no plausibility at all against God. For they ascribe the things that happen to human beings, and whatever they recognize themselves as experiencing, to the divine word. Had those heretics been right, Irenaeus continues, we would have no need of revelation. The coming of the Lord will appear unnecessary and useless, if indeed he did come, intending to tolerate and preserve each person's ideas concerning God. What Irenaeus objected to was the refusal of those he calls heretics to acknowledge how utterly unique Jesus is, and thus their tendency to place him with ourselves on the human side of the equation. Irenaeus proclaims the opposite, that God and Jesus Christ, God's manifestation on earth, wholly transcends human modes of thought and experience. Against those who emphasize our kinship with Jesus Christ, Irenaeus argues that Jesus' transcendence sets him apart from the rest of humanity. I have shown from the scriptures that no one of all the sons of Adam is, in his own right, called God or named Lord, but that he is himself, and in his own right, beyond all men who ever lived, God and Lord and eternal King and only begotten and incarnate Logos, is proclaimed by all the prophets, the apostles, and by the Spirit itself, and may be seen by all who have attained to even a modicum of truth. Furthermore, he adds, those who say that Jesus was merely a human being begotten by Joseph show themselves ungrateful to the Word of God who became flesh, John 1:14, for them. Not only was Jesus' birth, his spiritual generation from God, completely different from ordinary human birth, but so was his death completely different from ours. For just as he alone was born miraculously from a virgin, so he alone, of the whole human race, having died, rose bodily from the dead, rose in the substance of flesh, and pointed out to his disciples the mark of the nails and the wound in his side. Nevertheless, Irenaeus had to respond to a question that many people, Jews as well as heretics, apparently asked him. What is wrong with seeing Jesus as if he were simply one of us? Haven't we all, ourselves as well as he, been created in the image of God? Irenaeus agrees, but adds that the original affinity between God and ourselves was obliterated when the human race surrendered to the power of evil. Although by nature we belonged to the all-powerful God, he explains, the devil, whom he calls the apostasy, captured and came to dominate the human race and alienated us from God, contrary to nature, and made us his own. Thus we were all in a desperate situation and would have been utterly destroyed had not the divine word descended from heaven to save us. For there is no other way we could have learned about God unless our master, existing as the word, had become man and shed his blood to redeem us from the evil one. How, then, could Irenaeus safeguard this essential gospel message, upon which he believed salvation depends? As we have seen, when Irenaeus confronted the challenge of the many spiritual teachers, he acted decisively by demanding that believers destroy all those innumerable secret and illegitimate writings that his opponents were always invoking, and by declaring that, of all versions of the gospel circulating among Christians, only four are genuine. In taking these two momentous and, as it turned out, enormously influential steps, Irenaeus became a chief architect of what Christians in later generations called the New Testament canon, a carpenter's term meaning guideline, often a string with a weight attached, to check that a wall is straight. Yet Irenaeus himself never applied the term canon, as we do, to the collection of writings he called the Four Formed Gospel, nor to any other list of writings, since he knew that lists of writings don't prevent heresy. After all, Valentinus and his followers often drew their inspiration from the same sources that most Christians revered in common, including Genesis, Paul's letters and the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Thus Irenaeus was determined to establish an even more authoritative canon. It was to be a guideline for understanding any writing or preaching, any gospel at all. Since both he and his opponents started with the canon of faith received in baptism, how could Irenaeus make sure that all believers would take this to mean what he believed it meant, that Jesus is God incarnate? To do so, he declares that he will prove the heretics wrong by using their own favorite gospel against them. He intends to establish what he calls the canon of truth, and to produce from his own reading of John, by reformulating the baptismal teaching in language he borrows from that gospel, language that his successors would build into the Nicene Creed and the creeds that followed. But how did John's teaching that Jesus is God's Word in human form become what Irenaeus wanted to make it, the very touchstone of orthodoxy? This question would be easier to answer if the meaning of John's gospel were obvious. But we have seen how controversial it was among its earliest readers. Irenaeus complains that Valentinus's disciples were always quoting the Gospel of John, while, surprisingly, prominent fathers of the church, including three of his revered mentors, apparently were not. Irenaeus probably was aware that his own teacher, Bishop Polycarp of Smyrna, may not have known John's gospel. At any rate, he chose not to mention it, so far as we know. Nor is John's gospel mentioned by another martyr Irenaeus revered, Ignatius, bishop of nearby Antioch, nor, for that matter, by Justin Martyr, the Christian philosopher in Rome whose works Irenaeus also admired. He does mention that some Christians, including some who opposed the new prophecy movement, rejected John's gospel. Perhaps he knew that the Roman teacher Gaius had called the Gospel of John heretical, and charged that it was actually written not by Jesus' disciple, but by John's worst enemy, the heretic Cerinthus. Irenaeus was not, however, the first to introduce this gospel into circles of ecclesiastical Christians. Some years earlier, another of Justin's students, the Syrian Tatian, had included it with several others, including Matthew and Luke, when he rewrote these accounts and other sources into his own composite gospel. And the many fragments that remain of Tatian's long version show that it was widely read. Irenaeus himself treats the Gospel of John as part of the tradition he received from his home community in Asia Minor. But while he champions this gospel and repeats the tradition that John the disciple of the Lord wrote it while he lived in Ephesus, he must have known that many Christians found it problematic, even suspect. Why, then, did Irenaeus join the Gospel of John with the three much more widely accepted Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and claim it was an indispensable element of the four-formed Gospel? And why did he place John, not as Christians did later, as the fourth Gospel, but instead as the first and foremost pillar of the Church's Gospel? Irenaeus says that the Gospel deserves this exalted position because John, and John alone, proclaims Christ's divine origin, that is, his original, powerful, and glorious generation from the Father, thus declaring, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:1-2. Also, all things were made through him, the Word, and without him nothing was made. John 1:3. Irenaeus tells us that Valentinus's disciple Ptolemy, reading these words, envisioned God, Word, and finally Jesus Christ as, so to speak, waves of divine energy flowing down from above. Thus, he suggests, the infinite divine source above reveals itself in diminished form in the divine Word, which reveals itself, in turn, in the more limited form of the human Jesus. But Irenaeus declares that such an interpretation misses what we saw in chapter 2 as the central conviction John wants to convey. that Jesus embodies the divine word that comes forth from God and so, on earth, is Lord and God to those who recognize him. So Irenaeus challenges Ptolemy's interpretation of John's prologue and argues instead that God the Father is equivalent to the Word, and the Word is equivalent to Jesus Christ. He states emphatically that John means there is one God, all-powerful, and one Jesus Christ, through whom all things came into being, John 1:3. He says, the same one, Son of God, 1:14, the same one only begotten, 1:14-18, the same one maker of all things, the same one true light enlightening everyone, 1:9, the same one creator of all things, 1:3, the same one coming to his own, 1:11, the same one that became flesh and dwelt among us, 1:14. What Irenaeus's successors would derive from this was a kind of simple, almost mathematical equation in which God equals Word equals Jesus Christ. That many Christians to this day consider some version of this equation the essence of Christian belief is a mark of Irenaeus's accomplishment and his success. Irenaeus wants to emphasize this point when he repeats that Jesus Christ himself manifests the one God Almighty, who is the maker of the universe. And because Irenaeus's bold interpretation came virtually to define orthodoxy, those who read John's Gospel today in any language except the Greek original will find that the translations make his conclusion seem obvious, namely, that the man who dwelt among us was God incarnate. This, then, is the canon of truth which Irenaeus reformulates in language he borrows from John's prologue, that there is one all-powerful God who made all things by his word. So the scripture says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. John 1:3. Instead of envisioning God on high, remote from this world, especially from its deficiencies and sufferings, Irenaeus declares that God manifests himself in and through this world, even choosing to inhabit it himself as Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Irenaeus argues that this canon of truth enables him, and anyone else who uses it, to read not only the Gospels but all Scripture in the radical way pioneered by some of his Christian predecessors. Wherever the Jewish Scriptures mention God's Word, or even where they mention the Lord God himself, Irenaeus now claims to find Jesus Christ. So, he argues, when God spoke to Abraham, it was our Lord, the Word of God, who spoke, not only to Abraham, but to all the patriarchs and prophets. No doubt, the Son of God is implanted everywhere throughout his scriptures, at one time speaking with Abraham, at another time with Noah, giving him the dimensions of the ark. At another time he directs Jacob on his journey and speaks with Moses from the burning bush. When the prophet Ezekiel saw the Lord surrounded by angels and worshipped in heaven, Irenaeus declares that the one he saw on the throne was Jesus Christ. Even when Genesis tells how the Lord took clay from the earth and formed Adam, Genesis 2:7, Irenaeus declares that the Lord God who created humankind in paradise was our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made flesh, John 1:14, and was hung upon the cross. Irenaeus knew that this claim far oversteps anything found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where, he notes, each pictures Jesus as a man who receives special divine power, as God's anointed one. Each of these gospel writers assigns Jesus a somewhat different, human role. Thus, Irenaeus says, Matthew depicts Jesus as God's appointed king and traces his family back to King David. Luke emphasizes his role as priest, and Mark depicts him primarily as God's prophet. But each of these Gospels stops short of identifying Jesus with God, much less as God. For Irenaeus, however, the Gospel of John does precisely that. As the Church Father Origen said later, only John speaks of Jesus's divinity. Irenaeus, like Origen, took this to mean that John is not only different but also more elevated, having seen what the others missed. And from this conviction, he apparently concluded that only by joining John with the others could the Church complete the fourfold gospel, which teaches that Jesus is God incarnate. Carried away with enthusiasm, Irenaeus identifies personally with the evangelist and declares that John, the Lord's disciple, wrote this gospel for precisely the same purpose that he himself now was writing his own book, namely, to expose heretics, to confound those who spread falsely so-called gnosis, and above all, to establish the canon of truth in the Church. Having set forth his reformulated canon of truth, that God the Father is also the Creator, who made all things through his Word, John 1:3, the Word that became incarnate in Jesus Christ, Irenaeus turns to the practical question: who worships God rightly, and who does not? First, he says, the Jews do not, since they refuse to see that the Word of the Lord, which spoke to Abraham and Moses, was none other than Jesus Christ. Because they do not identify the Word of the Lord as Jesus Christ, Irenaeus declares, the Jews have departed from God, since they have not received his Word, but they imagined that they could know the Father without the Word, being ignorant of the God who spoke in human form to Abraham and then to Moses. Since they fail to recognize Jesus as the God who spoke in human form to their ancestors, Irenaeus says that God disinherited the Jews and stripped them of their right to be his priests. Although they continue to worship, God rejects their offerings as he rejected Cain's, since, just as Cain killed Abel, so the Jews killed the Just One, Jesus, so that their hands are full of blood. Thus the Jews worship God in vain, for he has transferred their priesthood to those who did recognize his word, namely, the apostles whom Jesus taught to offer the sacrifice of the new covenant, when he told them to offer the bread he called his body and the wine he called his blood. Ever since Jesus' death on the cross, the Eucharist that reenacts his sacrifice is the lightning rod that draws God's power down to earth. Not only does the Eucharist alone offer access to God, but, Irenaeus declares, this pure sacrifice only the Church offers, not the Jews, nor any of the assemblies of the heretics. Since Irenaeus assumed, rightly no doubt, that few Jews would read what he wrote, much less contest his claim that God rejects their worship, he spent little time arguing that they are excluded. But he did anticipate objections he expected members of his Christian audience to raise. Isn't the Eucharist a holy sacrifice when any baptized Christian, or at least any priest, offers it as Jesus taught his disciples to do? Irenaeus says no. When heretics offer the Eucharist, they do so in vain. For those who accept his canon of truth, what matters is not only to be a Christian, but to be an Orthodox Christian, that is, one who thinks straight. Instead of asserting his own authority to interpret the gospel against that of his opponents, Irenaeus identifies his own belief with that of the whole consensus of what he calls apostolic tradition. Thus, he insists, Orthodox Christians are those who uphold the fourfold gospel together with the canon of truth, later to be expanded into the great creeds that directs how to interpret it. I do not mean to suggest that he set out to deceive his audience. On the contrary, Irenaeus surely shared the conviction that made Orthodox Christianity so compelling to him, as well as to many other Christians to this day, that the faithful, as trustworthy stewards, hand down only what they, in turn, received from the apostles, without adding or subtracting anything from what Irenaeus and others call the depositum fidei, the faith that the apostles deposited as in a bank. By invoking the authority of the ancient consensus of the apostles, they can claim, then, that what they teach is not only the unchanging truth, but absolutely certain. Irenaeus warns that eternal salvation depends on discriminating between which priests in Christian churches are genuine and which are, in his words, heretics, schismatics, or hypocrites. And he calls on believers to obey the former and shun the latter. Therefore, it is necessary to obey the priests who are in the church, those who have received the succession from the apostles, as we have shown, and who have also received the certain gift of truth, but to hold in suspicion those who stand apart from the primary line of succession, and who gather in any place whatsoever, and to regard them either as heretics with evil intentions, or as schismatics puffed up with themselves, or as hypocrites. Irenaeus knew that the disciples of Valentinus did not oppose the clergy. On the contrary, what made them especially hard for him to discredit was the fact that many of them were priests themselves. Yet he warns believers to beware of those whose claims to priestly office are virtually identical to any others, but who actually are heretics who serve only themselves and not God. He says that believers must be careful to associate only with priests who worship God rightly. This means not only that they teach sound doctrines, but that they speak sound words and display blameless conduct. In short, they do not hold unauthorized meetings, or claim access to secret teaching, or perform special initiations. Irenaeus ends his 5-volume refutation, calling upon his fellow believers to judge and excommunicate heretics. Recalling how God's wrath falls upon the Jews who became the killers of their Lord, he declares that truly spiritual Christians must also condemn all the followers of Valentinus, since although many believers see them as fellow Christians, they actually subvert the faith and, like the Jews, have become sons of the devil. Finally, he contrasts those who take many deviant paths with those who belong to the church, who share one and the same faith, observe the same precepts, and protect the same form of ecclesiastical constitution, in which one and the same path of salvation is demonstrated throughout the world. Vividly evoking the final judgment pictured in the Revelation, he leaves the reader with visions of the devil, the Antichrist, and all their demonic powers being cast into eternal fire along with all of their human offspring, while the heavenly Jerusalem descends to welcome the priests and the disciples of the apostles along with the faithful. For Irenaeus, then, and for his successors, making a difference between true Christians and those he calls heretics, and choosing the path of orthodox faith and practice, is what ultimately makes the difference between heaven and hell. We do not know how members of Irenaeus's own congregation reacted to his pleas, although we do know how distressed he was that the great majority of Christians initially accepted the Valentinians' view of themselves. While Irenaeus, as bishop, was working to expose them as wolves in sheep's clothing and expel them from the churches, he wrote that most Christians regarded them as among their most influential and advanced members. In his own time, Valentinus had been widely respected as a teacher by his fellow Christians in Rome. And even a generation later, Irenaeus's contemporary, the famous Egyptian teacher Clement of Alexandria, as well as Clement's brilliant successor, Origen, engaged in discussion and argument with prominent disciples of Valentinus and regarded them as fellow Christian teachers. Although Clement and Origen often criticized aspects of Valentinian philosophy, they also adopted elements of it into their own teaching. About 20 years after Irenaeus wrote, Tertullian described how his fellow believers in Carthage reacted when he warned them against joining circles he called heretical. "How does it happen," they ask, "that this woman or that man, who were the most faithful, the most circumspect, and the most respected in the church, have gone over to the other side?" but Irenaeus was convinced that the presence of the Valentinian Christians was dangerously divisive, that it undermined the preaching of the gospel and the authority of its leaders. He wanted them either to abandon their heresy or be cut off from the churches. We do not know how his contemporaries responded. I would guess that the majority, moved by his concern, rallied around Irenaeus and, rather than risk expulsion, chose the safer shelter of the church community and what Irenaeus insisted was the stable authority of the Catholic consensus of churches and their clergy. In any case, we know that Christians in later generations increasingly followed his lead, as many tried to compel those who persisted in heresy either to conform or to separate themselves from the churches. For during the following century and a half, as rapidly growing numbers of converts joined Christian churches despite sporadic outbursts of violent persecution, many bishops adopted and developed the safeguards Irenaeus had outlined to strengthen what he had called the same form of ecclesiastical constitution, by standardizing basic Christian instruction and excluding those who deviated from the one path of salvation. During the 4th century, when persecution suddenly gave way to official toleration of Christians under Constantine, and then to the construction of a Christian empire, a coalition of bishops would take up Irenaeus's agenda and attempt to realize his vision of a Catholic, that is, universal, Orthodox Church. During Irenaeus's lifetime, of course, this astonishing turn of events lay 150 years in the future. As we have seen, his Valentinian opponents had never intended to go their own separate way. But many of them rejected the alternatives Irenaeus placed before them. Either accept the common faith as the whole faith, or reject it entirely. Instead, they continued to affirm the common faith as a first step toward truth, but question not only what it means, but what lies beyond it. Among themselves, they not only recognized diversity, but expected and welcomed it, as philosophers did in their discussions, as evidence of original and creative insight. So Tertullian wrote caustically, "When they consider that spiritual seed in everyone, whenever they hit upon something new, they immediately call their audacity a spiritual gift, no unity, only diversity." And so we see clearly that most of them disagree with one another, since they are willing to say, and even sincerely, of certain points, "This is not so," and "I take this to mean something different, and I do not accept that." Tertullian expressed shock, too, that, as in some philosophic circles, women participated with men. "These heretical women, how audacious they are! They are bold enough to teach, to preach, to take part in almost every masculine function. They may even baptize people." While they appreciated diverse viewpoints within their own circles, such Christians may have extended less tolerance and generosity toward the simple believers who followed the bishop. Irenaeus wrote that when he directly questioned Valentinians and challenged them, they either remained silent or said that he was simply wrong, since he had not yet advanced beyond a naive level of understanding. Irenaeus, for his part, says that when these absolutely foolish and stupid people were threatened with excommunication, they sometimes replied that they no longer believed in the God whom he invoked as an angry judge ready to cast unbelievers into the fires of hell. Moreover, they questioned his understanding of the scriptures. Some asked, for example, how one could worship a God who first hardened the heart of Pharaoh and his servants, and then punished them by drowning them in the sea. Or how could a just God refrain from condemning life?